Thank you, Steve. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, our favorite book today. The book of Colossians, chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, looking at verses 1 through 4. Beginning in verse 1. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. And when the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, drive these words right now deep into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, a customer wrote a letter to the GM Corporation, actually wrote it to the Pontiac Division, because he bought a new Pontiac that was giving him some trouble. And so after a second try, his letter finally got through to the president, and his letter said this. This is the second time that I've written you, and I don't blame you for not answering me because what I have to say sounds crazy, but it's a fact. We have a tradition in our family of ice cream for dessert after dinner each night, but the kind of ice cream varies from week to week. Every night, the family takes a vote, and they decide what kind of ice cream I should get, and I drive down to the store and get it. Now, recently, I purchased a new Pontiac. And since then, my trips to the store have been a problem. You see, every time I buy vanilla ice cream, my car won't start. And if I get any other kind of ice cream, the car starts just fine. I want you to know that I'm serious about this question, no matter how silly it sounds. What is there about my Pontiac that makes it not start when I get vanilla ice cream, but easy to start when I buy any other kind of ice cream? Now, the Pontiac president, as you can imagine, was skeptical about the letter because he thought this just couldn't be. But nevertheless, he thought this is a paying customer, so he picked one of his best engineers and sent them to the town where this young man lives. And when he got there, he found an educated, well-dressed man without any other seeming problems. And so he thought, well, I'm going to start tagging along for the ice cream trip. And so he did. He got in the car, and they went down to the ice cream store, and the man went in and bought vanilla ice cream, came out to the car, and sure enough, the car would not start. They did some necessary things to get it going and drove home, and the next night they went to the store and got chocolate, and as you can imagine, the car started just fine. And the next night they got strawberry ice cream, and the car started just fine. And the next night they got vanilla ice cream, and the car would not start. So the engineer was just so intrigued by this because he was a parts man, thinker guy, fix the problem guy. So he gets out his notepad and for days he records all the gas the man buys and how many feet it is to the store and where they fill up with gas and how often they go and what flavors they get. And he cannot figure this out. And then one day he got an idea. He thought, you know, maybe it's not the ice cream after all. He began to look at all of his notes and he realized that whenever they bought vanilla ice cream, the vanilla ice cream was right up front of the counter, right in front of the cash register because it was the most popular. And when they bought vanilla, it was handed immediately to him. But if they bought chocolate or strawberry or any other kind, it came from the back room. And they had to wait while others were served as the man walked into the cooler, found the appropriate flavor and brought it out. And much more time went by when they bought a flavored ice cream rather than vanilla. And so he realized it wasn't the vanilla, it was the time that they were in the store. And they realized that all that was happening was that the car was vapor locking, and so the longer you waited, the more easy it was for the car to start. Once the problem became clear, the engineer was able to come up with an accurate solution. When the man got vanilla, the engine was still too hot, but any other flavor and it was fine. Sometimes we look to the wrong place for solving a problem. And Paul has spent almost a whole chapter, chapter 2, talking about all of these things. As a matter of fact, one of my challenges in preaching the last couple of months from Colossians, it seems like it was so negative. a whole chapter saying, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't be like this, and don't listen to this, and don't listen to vain philosophies, and don't worry about empty deceit, and don't have rules, and don't be legalistic, and don't. And I work very hard in my sermons to have a positive point so that I can say, number one, be this, do this, have this, trying to be positive. And it's been very difficult to do that. And so Paul has laid the platform with this whole chapter of all of these things. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, don't fear the struggle. Well, that's not very positive. Don't fear and struggle. Three negative words right in a row. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, now don't be deceived. There's things that are going to want to deceive you, but don't be deceived by that. In chapter 2, verse 8, don't be taken captive. And then he lists all those things that we talked about. In 11 through 15, there's those five metaphors of conversion with baptism and circumcision and so on. Paul illustrates what conversion looks like. And he turns right around and goes back in and says, now don't be legalistic. You've been converted, but don't be legalistic and don't be judgmental and don't let people judge you. And then he says, don't be robbed of your joy. And I think, don't be robbed of my joy. You've spent 16 verses telling me all this stuff I'm not supposed to do and telling me don't be robbed of my joy. Where are you going with this? And then in verse 20 he says, and don't be caught up with rules. Well, what do you want me to do? Can't be legalistic, can't do this, can't do that. I mean, you just told me all this stuff I can't and shouldn't do. And now you tell me in the end of chapter 2, don't be caught up with rules. This is very confusing. We ended last week and we said that rules are of no value for sensual indulgence. And every child in the room under the age of, 18 or 17 went, yeah, I knew that all along. I wish my parents would figure that out. Rules just don't work. Take them all away. That's not where Paul's going. The four verses that we just read from chapter 3 solve the problem. The dilemma is that there's all these things that don't work and all these things I shouldn't be and shouldn't do. What is it that I should be about? And this chapter answers that question. We are inclined to use regulations to restrain the indulgence of our flesh, but we know it doesn't work, don't we? I had someone tell me not too long ago how creative kids are at cheating in school. You know what the rule is, don't you? Don't cheat. Do your own work. I had someone tell me, oh, kids will do all kinds of crazy stuff. And by the way, if you guys hear this and you do this, you got to stop doing this. But I heard them telling me that they write little tiny pieces of paper like a scroll and roll it up real tight and stick it inside of stuff. And then they can pull it out and they can read the words on there for their test. Somebody told me that girls will wear a dress to school on test day and write the answers on their leg. And they can just kind of inch the hem up a little bit and read the answers. Someone told me they text message answers around class. Ouch. We know that rules don't do it. The rule is don't cheat in school, but it doesn't seem to be solving the problem. We teach our kids to follow God. We bring them up in church and we send them to Sunday school and we talk about the things of God and we say, here's the rules. Here's how a Christian acts. Here's what a Christian should do. Here is the rules. But we know that, and this breaks my heart, don't hear any humor in this, but we know that 80% of them fall away when they leave our houses. We know that to be true. So what we taught them and how to act and how to be and how to live and the rules evidently wasn't working or isn't working because we lose them like crazy and we know that to be true. We told them what to do. We told them how to act. We told them how a Christian acts. We told them the rules. Sometimes we spend too much time asking how close we can get to sin and not enough time asking how far away can I get. It's a very common question, especially for teenagers. And if you're a teen, think about this. They say, how far can I go when I'm dating a girl or when I'm with a girl or even when I'm engaged? How far can I go? What's the line? How far can I go? And you know that's a question. If you're a youth pastor, I know that Josh has gotten this question. How far can I go? What's the rule? What's the line? That's what I want to know. And beloved, these are the wrong questions. It's the wrong question. Paul says, I'm trying to build a case. I'm trying to help you understand. I'm trying to help you see that all the rules and all the laws and all the legalism and all the stuff you can do is not what does it. Enter chapter 3, verse 1. So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above. Question, what's above? What's above? That's the question. The passage answers all these questions. It talks about rules, and the passage tells us what is above. The remedy for controlling your flesh, the remedy for controlling your flesh in this passage is seeking what is above and setting your mind on what is above. We have victory in overcoming sin with our union in Christ, with His indwelling power, with His ongoing work in our lives, which puts death to sin and death to worldly thinking. And we realize that, we make that happen by seeking and setting. Hence the title of the sermon today, Seek and Set. So how does that work? What does that look like? You know, when I was farming, I had an 8430 John Deere tractor. Now, maybe just a few of you know what that is, but that's a pretty large four-wheel drive tractor made in the mid-70s, and that tractor had maybe a 225 horsepower motor, but there was something unique about that entire series. They called it the 30 series. It followed the 20 series, 4020, most popular tractor ever made. 30 series came next, and the 40 series came after that, and then 50s, and then 60s, and now I don't even know what it is anymore. I've been out of it for a few years. But I had an 8430, and the tractor had a unique characteristic. Every time you let out the clutch, the tractor would kill. Now, the reason is, if you're mechanical, if you like engines, the reason it had a very short stroke motor. And what that means is the pistons that go up and down, they didn't go very far. They went like this. And so when you pop the clutch, like some of you drive a stick, when you pop the clutch, that engine would just stop because it didn't have very much travel. Now, a long stroke motor, the pistons go like this. Okay, a lot more happening there. And on a Case tractor at that same vintage, you could let the clutch out. You could pop the clutch in any gear at a dead idle, and the tractor would just walk away. It would just drive away. It was just a fact. It was the most unique thing. In this tractor, 8430 John Deere, you had to be almost wide open to let the clutch out or the thing would kill. And I learned the secret of driving that tractor. You know what the secret was? Push the throttle all the way front for everything you do and you'll be fine. And I look at this lesson today, and I want us to get this secret. I want us to learn. This is not working. Every time I pop the clutch on my rule, my tractor kills. How do I push the throttle up? How do I get this engine going? How do I get the stroke it takes for me to obey and follow God and to do the things I want to do without having the rule be my objective? I've called this the secret of victorious living. The secret of victorious Christian living, number one, is to seek what is above. And if I just stop there, if you're like me, you're going, okay, but, you know, throw me a bone here. Give me a clue. What are we talking about? How do I seek what's above? What's up there? Look what Paul says. If you've been raised with Christ, and I know that you know that means if you've been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are redeemed, you could even say since you are a Christian, seek and raised with the Messiah, seek what is above. What's there? Where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Isn't that an odd thing to say? That's what I want you to seek. I want you to seek what's above because what's up there is Jesus sitting next to God. Okay, I'm not getting this. I'm going to seek what's above, and what's up there is Jesus sitting next to God. Why does that matter? Oh, it makes a huge difference. You know, this is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is this right here. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is flowing all through the New Testament. It is the most frequently quoted. Why? What's there? Why does it matter that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? This is a metaphor for supreme privilege and divine authority. The disciples fought over this, and they said, well, I want to sit at your right and let my brother sit at your left. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you are talking about. This right hand of God, Jesus sitting there, predicts victory. It predicts it because when He got off the cross, He sat down at the right hand of God. It declares victory because He's sitting there saying, I have finished the battle, it's done, it's over. And it is predicting an ongoing victory because Jesus is there waiting for those who will arrive. Look at what it means to seek what is at the right hand of God. It means patience. It means patience. In Psalms 110, verse 1, God tells the Lord, He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's not done yet. Your enemies are out there, and we win some skirmishes, and there's some things that are happening, and every now and then it looks like it's working, but it's not done yet. Sit at my right hand, stay there in that place, at that position of authority, until I make your enemies your footstool. Someday they will be under your feet. He will bruise your heel, and you will crush his head. Footstool under my feet. The right hand of God means patience for what God's doing in your life as Christ patiently waits for the realization of his kingdom. It means position. In Luke 22:69, the Pharisees were quizzing Jesus and they were saying, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to do all these miracles? Who do you think you are?" You know what Jesus said to them? "Well, hey, I'm God." "No." "Well, hey, if I want, I could call 10,000 angels right now, but I don't want to." You know what he said? He said, "You know what you're going to see? You are going to see the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. That's my answer." Isn't that strange? The Pharisees say, "Who are you?" And he says, "You know what you're going to see? You are going to see the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God." This is about his position. And when he said that, you know what they said? This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. He said, "I am God." You know how he said it? "You will see me sitting next to God at his right hand." It's position. It's possession. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, you know the story. Stephen is being stoned. You know what he saw? The passage tells us two times. It doesn't say it once. It doesn't say, "Oh, and by the way, this is what happened." It's going along in the passage, and it's talking about Stephen being stoned, and it says that Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and then it turns around and quotes it, and it says, "And then he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." I looked all through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It's the only instance I can find in the entire Bible where Jesus is standing next to God. In every other occurrence, he's sitting down. A saint has given his life. A saint is being stoned because he took his Christian life seriously. It's almost as if God stood up and said, "Bring it on, come home to Daddy." It's a possession. Stephen knew when he gave his life, when the first rock came, when the last rock came, he knew that his home in heaven was his. And Jesus stood up and said, "Come on home," because he was at the right hand of God. And he stood, as it were, for the arrival of Stephen, because the right hand of God is a mighty, remarkable, powerful place to be. It's protection. The right hand of God is protection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, I'll turn there just to read the verse before it. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the question is raised, who is the one who condemns? Well, what's the answer? The answer is Satan or the evil one or others who don't know God. They condemn and they say, "Oh, you'll never make it." Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Even more, he's been raised. And he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. What's it mean to intercede? It means to come alongside and help. It means to come alongside and help along. It means to stand in between. It means to stand between an accuser and the one who's accused. In Romans 8:34, Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding for me and for you if you trusted Him as your Savior. You know, I found it interesting that even in Hebrews chapter 7:25, you know what Hebrews 7:25 says? It says that Jesus Christ ever lives. He lives forever to intercede for the saints, for me. What kind of confidence do you have in that? Jesus Christ died and He lives forever to intercede for me, to help me along, to stand between me and the accuser, to say, "No, that one's mine. That one's mine." How many times has Satan come to God and said, "Let me go pick on that guy," and Jesus says, "No, I won't let you do it"? How many trials have you been spared because Jesus has interceded for you and protected you? When you look at the trial that you bear, even the one that you bear right now that might be very difficult, imagine where you would be without the intercession of Jesus Christ for you on your behalf. And let me just say, in a very, very sober note, if you don't know the Lord, if He's not the Lord of your life, if you have not given your life to Jesus, He does not intercede for you. That's just Bible. He intercedes for those who are saved. And then Psalm 16:11, another one, pleasure. Psalm 16:11, a sermon that we had some months ago, says, "In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I see a metaphor, a picture there of the right hand. Christ is at the right hand of God. And in the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. Do you take pleasure in Christ? When you think of Christ, does it calm you and soothe you? There is pleasure in Christ. Is Christ your treasure? And lastly, in the right hand of God is power. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, it says, "At the right hand of God, Christ sits with the angels and authorities and powers, all subject to Him." There is nothing that escapes the power and control of Christ. Down to the path of the dust mite in your pillow. Imagine that. God controls this universe, and He sits down at the right hand. Christ sits at the right hand of God. And it means all these things. It means patience and position and possession and protection and pleasure and power. When I seek what is above, I seek what's there where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And I seek that patience. And I seek Christ. And I seek what He has to offer me. And I seek the reconciliation and the intercession. All of those things that are wrapped up in that relationship with God and Christ. I seek that. And I say, "God, make that true in my life. Make me patient. You're waiting for the end of the age, and so am I. And God, help my position, because I want to know where I stand with You. I need help from You with that. I need Your protection, Father. I sin sometimes, and sometimes I go after it intentionally. I know I do. I need You to help me. Deliver me from evil," the Lord's Prayer. "And Father, I pursue pleasure in the wrong places. I know I do. I don't want to, but sometimes I just do. And Father, I need to find pleasure in Christ. I need to seek what's at the right hand of God, and that is Christ." Seeking is the objective, and it requires setting the focus. And Paul turns around and he says, "Seek what's above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God." And if I can put a parenthetical, and let me tell you how you do it, set your mind on what's above. Set your mind on what's above. So the secret to a victorious Christian life is, number one, to seek what's above. But secondly, it's to set your mind there. Now, it's very different to seek something and to have a mindset. We are to set our mind on what is above. We are to get the right mindset. This is the direction in which you are pointing. If I was to ask someone in the audience to catch a football, which I don't have with me, I forgot. If I had a football and I said to someone, "Catch this football," and if I stood right here like this, where do you think the person would go? Just guess. Just point where you think the person's going to go. Yeah, somewhere out here. Okay, that's pretty good. Why would they not go back here? Because I'm not pointed in that direction, am I? No. But if I said, "Hey, catch the football," and I went like this, they're going to go over here. And if I said, "Catch the football," and went like this, they're going to go up here. Because the direction that I'm pointed is the direction that football is going to go. And that's what a mindset is. Which direction are you pointed? So Paul says, seek what's above. And by the way, I'm telling you what's up there. It's all this stuff in the Bible about the right hand of God. And then let me tell you how you do it. The way you seek what's up there is you set your mind in that direction. How do you do that, beloved? You know. You set your mind in that direction. What is your mind set on? I can talk to you for 30 minutes and tell you. Some of you, your mind is set on engineering things and computers, and that's okay and that's good. But hopefully in there somewhere is the mindset that says, "You know what, I'm so thankful that not only do I know this computer stuff, but I get to use it in church every Sunday as I work with the computers and help us get stuff up on screens. It likes to disappear in the bowels of our computers. I don't know where it goes sometimes. It just kind of disappears." And they work with that. But I can sense in you, and you know that. You talk to someone, you know that. Chuck said, I talked to a guy, and a guy said, "Man, I'm better than I deserve." And he had a hunch that guy was a Christian. Because the Christian understands that I'm so much better than I deserve. How do you set your mind on what's above? You point in the right direction. In Hebrews 12:2, the Word tells us that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of God. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame. Oops, here we go again. And sat down at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes on Christ. Are you having trouble in your marriage? Fix your eyes on Christ. Seek what's above. set your mind on the things of God and it will improve. That is a fact. Are you having trouble with addictions as a teenager, as a young adult, or as a man or woman? Seek what is above. Set your mind on the things of God and that will get better. Are you having trouble keeping the rules that you want to keep? And some rules are good, and I have some in my life. I want to get up every single morning and read that special passage from the Bible, my daily Bible. And I read it this morning, and it's still talking about Moses and many of the laws that he did and the things that God sent to them. It's kind of a rule, but what I really want is the heart that draws me to it. Seek what's above. Set your mind on the things of God. Put the Bible on the table and read it. Point in that direction. Sunday morning, point your car towards a worship center. Drive into the parking lot. Park the car. Come in and sit in the pew and point your mind to God. Say, God, fill me. God, teach me. God, convict me. God, help me. Point in that direction. Kent Hughes, in a commentary on Colossians, said this mindset begins with three things. He said a mindset pointed towards God, to set your mind in that direction, begins with prayer. James 4:3 says, you don't get anything you ask for because you ask for wrong reasons. Your heart is pointed in the wrong direction. You are serving your own needs. You're selfish. You're wicked. You're adulterous. Point your heart in the right direction. Starts with prayer. Kent Hughes said, secondly, it starts with holding earthly things loosely. I had someone tell me this past weekend at the conference that he thinks that one of the reasons that we struggle so much in life with all of the challenges that we have is so that we don't get too attached. This world is not my home. I'm just a slipping on through. Sometimes I think that God needs to detach us from those things that get too close to us. And thirdly, by the way, I didn't put this in the book. I'm just reading the commentary and telling you what he said, but thirdly, Kent Hughes said, number one, he said, prayer, the mindset begins with prayer. It points your mind in that direction. That's why we pray on Wednesday nights, to point our mind in that direction. It's why we pray before the service, during the service, after the service. We pray to point our minds in that direction. We hold our earthly things loosely. Everything I have is God's. He may have it, whatever He wills. And thirdly, Kent Hughes said, memorize the Scripture. Memorize the Scripture. Thy word have I hidden in my heart so I don't sin. A word have I hidden in my heart so I don't sin. What is it to have a mindset not pointed towards God? That is sin, beloved. And then he tells us in the passage to seek what's above. He says, get the right mindset, seek what's above, set your mind on what's above, get the right mindset. And then he says, get rid of the worldly mindset. Get rid of the worldly mindset. Set your minds on what is above, not what is on the earth. So what's on the earth? The Christian mindset views everything in his life in the context of eternity. We look at a relationship and we say, okay, this is for life. This is on earth. Divorce is not an option. God says stay married. God hates divorce. I know that. I'm not talking about the past. I'm talking about the present and the future right now. God hates divorce. And so when I look at a spouse, I got to say, okay, I got to live with this person forever. I hope that we're like-minded. We need to be. He has to be a Christian. It's unthinkable for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. It's unthinkable. Our mindset, one is pointed that way and one is pointed that way. That will not work. It's not a rule that you should keep. It's a hard attitude that you should have. People come and say, well, you know, I really am, you know, liking this person a lot, and we've been dating, he's not a Christian, but. Not a Christian, but. What's that? The mindset of the Christian views everything in the frame of eternity and says, I want to knit my heart with someone who loves and treasures God for the rest of my life, and that will be my direction. So what's worldly thinking? I'll tell you, I've said it before, I'll tell you, the most simple worldly thinking I can think of is that we have to do something to get to God. And right in line with doing something to get to God is that I can find God on my terms. And by the way, if there was a watchword for our society today, the culture that we live in, the city you live in, this nation, if there was a phrase that encapsulates religion as I see it, it is, I can get to God on my terms. Don't tell me how to worship. Don't tell me what to read, when to read, how to read. Don't tell me when to come to church. Don't tell me what to do. I can find God on my terms. And that just is not true. The Bible defines what worship looks like, and that's how we do it. We want to worship Him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's choruses. We want to worship Him with the Word and the pulpit. We always want the Word here. If someone comes to this pulpit and I'm not here and they don't open the Word of God up and tell you what it says, kick them out. Tell them, send me someone who opens up the Word of God and tells you what it says, because that's what I need to hear. I want the Word of God to permeate my thinking and my mind. Worldly thinking says, I can find God on my terms. This might be the most common and most deadly worldly thinking that we have out there. Matter of fact, it's gone so far that not only can I define worship the way I want to, I can define sin the way that I want to. And this is not a sin, because after all, God loves people and God wants to be unkind. It's a really kind thing. And therefore, if we love each other, it's okay. Wrong. God has defined what sin is. And God says, if you have sin in your life, your worship is tainted. Worship me like this. In John 4:24, remember the woman at the well, and Jesus came out and she goes, oh, I just got a clue. I think you might be a prophet because you're talking some God talk here. Okay, now that I know that you're a religious person, let's change the conversation. And so now she says, well, okay, so now you guys said that we have to worship over here, and our leader said we have to worship over here. What do you say? You know what she said to Jesus? She said, oh, you're a religious person. What's your rule? What's your rule? And what did Jesus say? Sorry, you missed it. It's not about the rule. It's not about where you worship. It's how you worship. It's the heart you bring to worship. Jesus said, those who worship me, it's not about where you plant your feet when you worship. It's those who worship in spirit and in truth, who worship from the heart and who worship in truth. And worship in truth says we have to worship like this, with prayer, with songs. Did you ever wonder why we have a song session to start out with? We didn't make that up. It's biblical. The Bible says, worship me with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and so we do them all. The woman at the well said, what's the rule? Jesus said that, or the writer in Romans said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And in many translations it says, because this is your spiritual act of worship. Worship like this. You know what worship is? My life is a living sacrifice to God. If the Word says it, that's what I do. It's who I am. It's how I'm going to do it. So what's the secret to victorious living? Seeking what's above, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God and all that that means. It's setting your mind in that direction, pointing in that direction. Which direction is your mind pointed? And getting rid of a worldly mindset. The source, really quickly in the end, the source of victorious living is in the end of those verses. It's to die to Christ. He said, you've died to Christ. The source of that living is when you become a Christian, when you die to Christ, your life is mine. It's to hide in God. If you're a Christian, you are hidden in God. It's to live in Christ. I love this verse. It says, for you have died with Christ and your life is hidden in God. When the Messiah, who is your life? Is He yours? Is the Messiah your life? Is the essence of your being, your relationship with God? Or is this a nice little thing to check off on your list so you can have your ticket out of hell? Because if that's what it is, you don't have anything. Is the Messiah your life? A program committee for the National Barbers Convention one time devised a graphic means of demonstrating the effectiveness of their profession. So they go to the convention, all the barbers are here, and so they had this little thing going on, and they're going to go find a guy on Skid Row, a bum, a drunk, laying in the gutter, and these barbers are going to do what they do best, and they're going to clean this guy up. And they're going to wash him down and put some cologne on him and shave him nice and smooth and put some ointment on there and give him the perfect haircut with the perfect hairstyle and buy him a brand new suit, and they liberally sprinkle talcum powder on him to make him smell all good. He certainly looked the part. They brought him to the barber's convention, and as you can imagine, they displayed him. And this is what we can do with a person. We can clean them all up and give them a nice haircut and shave them all down and dress them all up and put them in a brand new suit. Well, you know what happened. The convention was over and the man went back to the gutter. Within a week, his natural appearance came back and his hair was disheveled and his suit was torn. He was all dirty and back to the bottle laying in the gutter. You know why? They just slapped some nice hygienic rules on him. They didn't change his heart. Beloved, God has an agenda, and God's agenda is to change your heart. When God changes your heart, when God gets a hold of your heart, all the rules, all the regimen, all the legalism, all the stuff that we do falls into place. How does that happen? Seek God with all your heart and point yourself in that direction. So which direction are you pointed today? What is your mindset? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the freedom that you have given us from rules that weigh us down that we know we can't keep. And Father, thank you for the answer. And Father, make it true in our lives, I beg of you. Help us to seek you. We know that we're weak. Help us to seek you, Father, and point us in our direction for us. Father, enable in our lives that which you command. Make us a body, Father, pointed in your direction always. In Jesus' name, amen.